It may be that there will be silence in heaven for the space of a half an hour. If you were in Sunday school, you'd understand that. You will notice that my sermon has not yet formally begun. I haven't read the scripture. I haven't prayed over the scripture. The sermon has not yet formally begun. And that is because I'm going to open with an illustration that likely does not deserve to be in a sermon. It might rub some of you the wrong way and do so unnecessarily. I want you to know that I'm not afraid to rub folks the wrong way with the gospel. The gospel is offensive, and it does rub people the wrong way. But illustrations are a different thing, and they must take a back seat. What we will talk about today is God doing a new thing. That's the title of the sermon. God doing a new thing. Doing things that are incredible, wonderful, mysterious, strange, odd, unlikely, and beyond imagination. I want to take you back to February 3rd, 2008. It was Super Bowl Sunday. The Patriots, the New England Patriots, are undefeated. They've completed a perfect season, a perfect record in the regular season. Perfect record through regular season and playoffs. 12 points in football is a lot. They are 12-point favorites in the Super Bowl over the football giants from New York. It was a mismatch of enormous proportion. But the Giants win. The Giants win. Part of the winning drive was a highly improbable catch by David Tyree. It was called the helmet catch. Somehow he was able to pin the ball between his hand and the helmet for a large gain. I would not be surprised that if in years to come, the outcome of that Super Bowl, I won't be surprised if the outcome of that Super Bowl will be in theology books as an argument for the existence of God. You're reading a theology book and all of a sudden you read about the Giants defeating the undefeatable. The New England Patriots, the existence of God. But wait, some of you might say. Remember February 5th, 2012, 4 years beyond. It's Super Bowl Sunday. An almost identical outcome between the very same two teams. Equally improbable. Whether that game ever makes it into the theology books or not, a reasonable takeaway of that outcome is that for sure, God has a sense of humor. That something so improbable could not only be done once, proving his existence, but be done twice, proving to us mere mortals that he has a sense of humor. At least that's how I take it. Whatever else God is or God isn't, he's not boring. When he shows up in a person's life, or he shows up in the life of a group of people, all of the old conventions go out the window. All of the odds go out the window. Let's take a look at our passage from Isaiah 43 and just the opening part of verse 19. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, you are the God who does new things. At the end of this glorious collection of books that we call the Bible, there is the book of Revelation, where Jesus proclaims, "Behold, I make all things new." And so you do that which is wild and wonderful and beyond our imagination and mysterious and incredible. With the conventions going out the window and the odds going out the window. We praise you and thank you for that. And we praise you and thank you for the promise that you will show up in our lives, individually and corporately, and do new things. And so we thank you for this passage and all those supporting passages we will look at. And do that work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a very, very old poem that contains the line in it, "How odd of God to choose the Jews." You can find in the book of Deuteronomy that God says, "I didn't choose them because, you know, they were handsome or smart or large in number or had a great military. I chose them because I decided to choose them." Because they weren't any of those things. They weren't more righteous. They weren't smarter. They weren't large. They weren't militarily powerful. How odd of God to choose the Jews. And yet that is exactly what he has done. It's exactly what he has done and more, as we shall see. The passage that we have before us, it begins and it's filled with oddities. And it closes with equally odd things. And it closes with his electing purposes. If we look at verses 20 and 21 of that same passage that was read for us, "The wild beasts will honor me." I want you to process that. Jackals, ostriches. Then he says, "I give water in the wilderness." He says, "I will bring rivers in the desert." He says, "I will give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." Oddities are found here for sure, but so are the chosen people. His electing purposes. Do you see it there? Chosen people. People that I have formed for myself. So lest I forget to mention this, do not fail to see yourself and the Church of Jesus Christ in and as the fulfillment of the very passages from thousands of years ago that we are reading about here today. That he has chosen us. And he has formed us for himself. We are the fulfillment of this. As well as those Jews of old who were elect. True Israelites. Who would trust in his promises. But I want you to note again the wonders. The mysterious ways in which God works. And so I want to take it from the top of that Old Testament passage lesson in verse 16. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, who makes a path in the mighty waters. Now, there are no ways in the sea. Now, I suppose you could look and you could say, well, you know, several thousand years later, you know, they did identify and discover the Gulf Stream. And in some respects, the Gulf Stream that takes the waters from, you know, the whole Bahama region there up the eastern seaboard of the United States and right over to England. I suppose you could say that. But certainly, as we look about at the seas, as the oceans, there are no paths. And we're not talking about shipping lanes there, but there are no paths in the sea. A path in the mighty waters, a way in the sea. I liken this in my own experience and maybe in your experience that God is the one who makes a way where there is no way. Some of us are dealing with things where there is no way. There is no answer. The answer to the issue we're dealing with, whether it's in finance, whether it's in a marriage, whether it's in a medical situation, where there is no way, God makes a way. I'm trusting Him for that in my life. And you can trust in Him for that in your life. God making a way where there is no way. Connected to verse 16 is verse 17 here. And this is talking about the fact that God is the one who brings forth the chariot with the horse, the army. This is the Egyptian army. This is the Exodus, right? Where God parts the Red Sea and the Israelites, the faithful, go out in dry land. And after they go through the Red Sea, the Egyptian army with their horses and their chariots are pursuing them, and the waters collapse upon them and they are drowned. God is the one who brings forth a path in the sea, right? He brings forth the chariot and the horse. He brought the Egyptian army to its destruction. The army, the warrior, they lay down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick, just like a candle is blown out. Their life is blown out through the collapse of the Red Sea upon them. We have imagery here, but we also have a peek at history, that God indeed has worked this way. And so when we look at this idea of wanting and asking God for a way where there is no way, we have good historical precedence and promise that He will do so. We have it in imagery and we have it in reality. We have it hypothetically and we have it historically. In verse 18, remember not the former things. God is doing a new thing. He's creating change. It's a great movie at the end of Jesus of Nazareth, as he's dying on the cross there, and there's this picture here of Nicodemus, and there's poetic license here for sure, but Nicodemus is looking upon the cross of Jesus, and he is quoting Psalm 53. And then he's remembering the time that he visited Jesus, and Jesus was talking to him about this strange thing being called born again, and Nicodemus is looking upon the cross of Jesus. And he's quoting from Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And then Nicodemus says, born again. Understanding that he now understood it. He now received it. Something brand new took place in the life of Nicodemus. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Don't think for a minute that things can't change. Then we come to verse 19. More improbable. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? What's the addition for which I'm adding this verse? I will make a way in the wilderness. There it is again. Not only a way in the sea, but a way in the wilderness. Now, I don't know if you've ever been out west or in a real wilderness kind of an area there, but you know what? There are not paths. If you go to a national park, maybe they've carved some out for you now, but in a true wilderness, there is no way. And rivers are not the stuff which makes up deserts. Look at verse 20. The wild beasts will honor me. Jackals and ostriches. I had a dog once named Puka. Man's best friend. I couldn't get her to do anything. The wild beasts will honor me. God can do anything All of this Old Testament imagery. Look at 20 and 21 together again. All of this Old Testament imagery here that we have, including his electing grace, all of it represents and is a hint, a week, a wink, a peek at real historical actions, not just hypothetical imagery. They're every bit as historical as the Super Bowls that we talked about and the improbabilities that took place there. In sports, it's common for people to talk about the fact we had no business winning that game. We had no business winning that game. But God. Did these things really happen that we're reading about here? Yes, they did. Water in the desert? Don't we remember the stories where Moses strikes the rock and water flows out? Don't we remember the story in the desert that the bitter waters were now made sweet? All of this has a past, but brothers and sisters, all of this has a present, and all of this has a future for the people of God. God is not boring, nor is he predictable. How about our New Testament lesson? Remember Philippians chapter 3? We had this read for us as well. This is the background of St. Paul here. I put up verse 3 because I want us to see that idea of not putting confidence in the flesh. That's us. You know, and that's just not our physical prowess, not just our strength, but our mind, our creativity, technology, however you want to put no confidence in the flesh. And then Paul says this, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anybody has reason to have confidence in the flesh, it's me. I have even more, he's saying. He had all the right cards. He had all the right conventions. He had all the right odds in his favor to be someone favored by God in the standing and setting he had as a Jew, rejecting Jesus. And oh, by the way, he acted on that and was faithful to his Judaism, and he persecuted the followers of Jesus, putting them in prison, railing them, as the scriptures say. If anybody has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. The ducks were interrupted. I mean, he had a resume of resumes. A Hebrew of Hebrews. As touching the law, I was a Pharisee, meaning I was an expert. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. But lo and behold, whatever gain I had from that, he now counts as loss for the sake of Christ. This passage goes on. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as, the old King James says, dung. Rubbish. In order that I might gain Christ. How improbable is this? That this man, he's the least likely of converts to the Christian faith, having tremendous confidence in the flesh, from his earliest days doing everything right according to the law. This passage is about St. Paul recounting his conversion. Again, least likely to come to Christ. But Paul here is recounting the fact that he has done a 180 in his life. Not that he himself has done that 180, but God had turned him around. Even as he was on his way to Damascus and having papers with him, so he all the more could persecute Christians, God turned him around. Completely changing his life. And he does a 180 in terms of where righteousness may truly be found. How odd of God to choose the Jews? How about this? How odd of God to take one who is supremely confident in the flesh and cause him to follow one whose flesh was ripped off his back and one who was crucified. Think about that. I am somebody who glories in the flesh, and I'm now following somebody who was this despicable, pathetic-looking figure dying on the cross. Paul was now following the one who was the embodiment of the circumcision of the flesh. And I know we have a largely adult audience here. But that picture of circumcision is a picture of the cross. The flesh, circumcised, cut off, bloodied, put to death. The cross of Jesus Christ was the cutting off of all human effort and pride. What an unlikely convert St. Paul was. It's more unlikely than the Giants beating the Patriots. By far. How about someone from 2,000 years later, right up to speed, right up to date? Rosaria Butterfield, who came out of the bondage that is homosexuality. You talk about a condition where you are worshiping the creation. And what you're doing is you're worshiping the creation. You're really worshiping yourself. You're worshiping sameness, which is a reflection of yourself. She comes out of that bondage that is homosexuality, and she titles her testimony, "The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert." I think it's true that she ends up marrying a pastor. An unlikely convert. You know, in the more traditional churches, there is attached to the lectionary, and I've told you this before, there's a thing called a collect. It's not about collecting money. It's just an old word that's used for a prayer, an opening prayer. And so the prayer that is connected with today and today's lessons, I have a part of it put up for us here. And that emphasis of alone I have put there. But these are the opening lines of the prayer that is connected with the celebration of these lectionary readings that we are going over today. And so the prayer opens this way. Almighty God, you alone can bring into order the unruly wills and affections of sinners. Because we can't do it. That's what happened with St. Paul, that God alone. That's what happened with Rosaria Butterfield, that God was able to get her to a point where she loved Jesus more than she loved her sin. And that's what God does with every sinner. It's not about somebody, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll just say no. God makes people love Jesus more than they love their sin. St. Paul and Rosaria, both of them had unruly wills and affections that only God can remedy. I want you to look at Isaiah 53 and verse 6. We know this, and sometimes we just kind of buzz through a verse like this. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We understand this. We're sinners, right? Jesus went to the cross. Jesus, our sins were laid on him. Jesus died for us. We get it. All we like sheep have gone astray. But then it says this, we have turned. Oh, by the way, what's the first word? All. Not some. All. Every one of yous guys, if I can use my South Troy for a little while here. Every one of yous guys. All we like sheep. And if you know anything about sheep, they all just follow each other astray. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned. Everyone. And then it says this, to his own way. I want us to think about that for a minute. If we are exercising our own wills and our own want-tos, which are unruly, they will end in death. Every one of us to our own way. They both. St. Paul, who was religiously following his religion to the letter of the law, was going in the way that he chose, following his own will. And so was Rosaria Butterfield. They both, St. Paul and Rosaria, we all turn to our own way. And what I have to say is this, because I don't think we get this in this culture that lives in this era of Christian coattails. We end up thinking that if somebody is doing something respectable and they're a white-collar kind of a person and they have success all over the place, that somehow they're not included in this. But I submit to you that many of them, all of them without Christ, are following their own way. And they are sinning very respectfully in terms of how the culture views them. But they are sinning. We might call them white-collar criminals. Other folks who might live on the street or be addicted to drugs or having the Rosaria Butterfield-type lifestyle, we might say that they're despicable. I submit to you that what this verse is teaching, every one of us to his own way, whether you are sinning respectfully or despicably, you're still sinning. You know, the story is told about, you know, when someone sins kind of despicably and, you know, or they're, you know, they're poor and, you know, we just don't think very much of them and they don't have a lot of resources or anything like that. And so they'll rob a train, right? They'll do the thing where they come up and ride their horses with their guns and they'll stop the train and they'll ask everybody and take the money out of their pockets and they'll rob the train. Pretty despicable, right? But then there's some white-collar people who live lives that are very, very respectable. And they'll do some sort of legal stock swap or something, and they will rob the whole railroad. Nobody will know it. They'll never get in the newspaper. They won't get their hands dirty. They'll rob the whole railroad. That's what I mean about this idea here, that you can sin very respectfully, respectably, and you can sin very despicably. I want us to return to this idea that God is doing a new thing. And this is where our gospel lesson comes in. Because the gospel lesson has just as many oddities. Same kind of oddities we've had all over, you know, whether it's making a way where there isn't any way, whether it's about water and rivers in a desert and in a wilderness, whether it's about the Giants and the Patriots, whether it's about St. Paul and Rosaria, the gospel has just as many oddities as these others. Talk about strange new things. The pouring out of perfume on the feet of someone who is living 6 days before the person, unknowingly to them at the time, is going to be dead. pretty odd thing to do. Having a thief as a treasure, that's a pretty odd thing to do, right? But topping all of that list is perhaps the presence at the dinner table of the man we call Lazarus, John 12, 1 and 2. Talk about new and odd things. Here's a guy who was dead. You know the story. In a grave, covered with a stone. Jesus says, take away the stone. His sister Mary says, no, he's been dead for 4 days. He stinks. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus comes forth. Talk about odd and new things that God does. I'm not here to say that everything God does is exciting in the way that we moderns think about it. But whether it's about excitements or not, God brings resurrection from the dead. And it's ours. It's ours in Christ. I want to close with filling out the same verse that we started with, Isaiah 43 and verse 19. Do you remember what follows the words? Behold, I am doing a new thing. That's where we started. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to call upon Jesus. Today is the day where He can turn you around, where He can make a way where there is no way, where you can be an unlikely convert. Now it springs forth. So get it and have it and walk in it. By the grace of God, do you not perceive it? And we can join the ranks of all of that stuff that is wonderful and odd and new. Just as wonderful and odd and new as the fact that God makes a way in the wilderness and He makes rivers in the desert. Let's pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank You for these passages which speak to us about historical matters of old, and yet they're set in an imagery. They're set in, Lord, a hypothetical that we know to be true, not only in the past, but for us in the present, and ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ for us and for all of eternity. And so we praise You, we thank You for this. And we call upon You now to make each and every single one of us a participant in this. And Father, for those special needs that every single one of us have, Lord, for the bulk of us who are already participating in You, help us not to forget these things for those needs that we have today. And that indeed You would make a way where there is no way. We cry out to You, asking You and thanking You for this. In the name of Jesus, amen.